the pastor here. I also have the privilege this morning of telling you a story about my sister. One of the most beautiful girls of her age, super intelligent, very creative, made her own clothes. Was one of those girls that you could put her on the volleyball court or the basketball court, any of those kinds of ideas, or in the kitchen or anything, and she would exceed and excel. She was that girl that every guy wanted to be with and every other girl hated, you know, was jealous of. Shortly, as she grew, she married her childhood crush. It was kind of one of those things in the small town that we grew up in, that everybody was like a fan of them. They were the it couple, right? Got married young. Everybody expected such great things from them. He got a great job right off the bat. She stayed at home, made their clothes, worked at the soup kitchen, volunteered in all kinds of places around town, and they were just this powerhouse couple that everyone had these high hopes for and high expectations for because of who they were and who they were becoming. And now, about a year and a half into their marriage, it became apparent that they weren't getting pregnant. They weren't able to have kids, and the frustration in their relationship grew. He really wanted to have kids. In fact, he grew up in an environment where to have children, it was the strength of a man to father children. And so, the longer the time went on and no children, the more frustrated he grew, and maybe even abusive he became. And just a couple years into that, he left her. The it couple was broken in a really hurtful and harmful way. My sister had been at home, had all these great expectations, had been living this great life except for that. So she found herself without work, right? Not really having those experiences. She went and stayed with some friends for a while, but she was still the it girl, still beautiful. So it wasn't long before the guys started coming around again. I don't know if it was a good idea or not, but it was just a little bit into that season for her that she married again. All these expectations, not as high as her first marriage, but pretty high still. She was still the it girl, and I think everyone in town was expecting her to live into the image that they had made for her. They were still expecting her to become that person that they thought she was. Unfortunately, the cycle repeated itself. Just a couple years in, no kids. Frustration, fighting. And that man left. And all of a sudden, she didn't really feel like the it girl anymore. Not knowing what was going on, she kind of took some of the blame on herself. And because of the complexities of life and the necessity to have a home, to have income, security, she would marry again. 3 more times. Each time, the same result. You can imagine what that would do to a person, what that would do in a person's heart, what that would do to a person's head, what that would do to a person's sense of who they are. I need to confess something. The story I'm telling isn't just about my sister. It's about your sister, too. It's about a woman who grew up in a small town in Samaria, and her story we find in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. We commonly refer to her as the woman at the well. Now, all the details I just gave you about her life, I colored in some of those, right? Because they're not expressly written in the biblical story. But when we think about the culture that she grew up in, when we think about the area and the history and just the social norms, the fact that she could be married 5 times meant that she was a desirable human being. The fact that she had been divorced that many times didn't, whatever it was about her, it didn't disqualify her for being attractive and desirable for another person. And so we have to kind of look into the culture and the norms of the day to kind of think through, well, why did this happen to her? And one of the strongest rationales that we can find for someone in her context would be barrenness, the inability to conceive. And so as we kind of walk that out, we can kind of think about a human being in her context and how probably barrenness began to creep, not just the idea of the inability to conceive a child for herself, but barrenness became a part of her identity. It became the descriptor of the context of her heart, the way that she perceived the world around her. And you can imagine what it was like for her that day to find herself at high noon coming out for water. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. In John chapter 4, Jesus had just been doing Jesus stuff in another part of town, right? He had been teaching, there had been some healings, that kind of thing, and there were some crowds forming, which always gets Jesus into trouble. And then there's this curious sentence or curious phrase that we read as we encounter John chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Now, you know, we know Jesus is Jesus, you know, hindsight after all these years. And it's hard for us to imagine Jesus having to do anything, right? I mean, he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. And so when we encounter this language here in John chapter 4, verse 4, now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, it makes us stop to ask, well, what in the world is going on here? Why does Jesus have to go through Samaria? So hold that question for a second. It says, "Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well." And then scripture tells us it was about noon when a Samaritan woman, our sister, came out to draw water. Now, if you can put yourself in the image here on your left, that sort of dryness, the barrenness of the land, this is the area that we're talking about. And so in the heat of the day, which is noon, right? The sun is at its most direct overhead position. The long wave radiation's coming straight down, and it's cooking. So you can imagine being thirsty, but I can tell you that it's also like the worst time of day to lug a jar that you drag out to the well to fill up and lug back to town. In fact, it's such a problem that no one else is there. So the other people, the women and the children whose role it was in those days to go and gather water, the other people would come out in the morning, and then if they needed to, they'd come out again in the evening when it was cooler. And so during those times, there's a lot of socialization going around the well. You know, a lot of sharing of stories, a lot of trading of recipes, a lot of chasing kids around together, right? There was a significant amount of community that happened there. As people would recognize each other, they would welcome each other, they would care for each other around the well, morning, evening, but never at noon, never It's too hot. It's too hot. And so we see just in these first few sentences of the text today, two really interesting things happening. One, this woman, the it girl, whose circumstances of her life have frustrated everyone to the point where she feels like she can't be around them. She's carrying shame, embarrassment. You can imagine maybe the people of the town who had a different version of her identity that they held her up to, and when she didn't live up to it, they started to speak some other identity over her. Inappropriate. Broken, weird, messed up, not a part of. And so she believes them, but she still needs water. So she finds herself compelled to go to the well at noon. Now remember at the beginning of the text, Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he came to this town. This woman's intense pain, intense need to hide herself from everyone else, compelled her to show up at the well at noon. Now maybe we can get a glimpse of why Jesus had to go through Samaria at this time. And the first thing that we pick up on is the thing that moves Jesus to move anywhere, to go anywhere. And we find them both meeting at the intersection of Jesus' love for her and her great pain and shame. The moment of her life that exemplifies the isolation and brokenness that she feels, and the movement of the Savior of all creation to come and meet her in that place. I don't know about you, but I find that so compelling. And I find it so typical of the way Jesus is with me. Let's continue on in the story. Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then in parentheses in most of our Bibles, it says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." They don't. Kind of a cultural thing. We're not supposed to talk to each other. In fact, good Jews, if they were caught interacting with Samaritans, were sort of made to feel less than themselves. They were considered to be unclean and impure and had to go cleanse themselves. In fact, someone in Jesus' role in society, a rabbi, a teacher of the law, could get in big trouble for being seen speaking to this Samaritan. In fact, you compound that even more, that she is a woman unaccompanied by her husband, and he is a man, and they are alone. And now you're in big trouble. You're in big, big trouble. There's no way Jesus gets out of this clean, right? But he asks her for a drink. To even touch the cup that she's offering or that she might offer to him would get him in trouble. And so we see at this point, at the well, at high noon, in the intersection of her pain, in the intersection of her brokenness and isolation, we see Jesus there, ready to cross cultural boundaries, ready to cross gender rules and the interaction between a man and a woman, ready to break the law, so to speak, to meet her there. Yeah, it's kind of like Jesus. Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So, what is Jesus offering her? Eternal life, living water, maybe some comfort, right? He's offering her something more than just the water that's at the bottom of the well, right? Here's her response. "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and all of his livestock?" So this woman, well-schooled in the story of the people of Israel, the sort of the ancestors, if you will, of the Samaritans, people that were sort of born intermingling with other people in the area, which is one of the reasons why they're kind of put down and looked down upon as impure and unclean. But she knows the heritage because it's her heritage too. And she's challenging her understanding of what Jesus is offering to her. "You've got nothing to draw, nothing physically to draw the water from. How can you be offering this? And besides that, are you more important? Are you bigger than? Are you better than our father Jacob?" No way. No way. She clearly is not understanding what Jesus is offering her at this intersection of their lives together. But Jesus pushes through all of this. He doesn't answer her directly, but he gives her a good indication that he's not just bigger than the cultural rules between the ethnic groups. He's not just bigger than and overrides the interplay between men and women at that time, but now he's bigger than their heritage. He's bigger than her history. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Oh man, listen for a second. If you're finding yourself gathering water every day at high noon, every day walking out in the baking heat, every day, your feet being scorched by the heat of the ground, reminding you that you don't belong at the well any other time of the day, reminding you that when you try to go out when it's more appropriate and more comfortable, that the people that you are around make you feel inappropriate and uncomfortable. Boy, if you're that person and somehow you don't have to go to the well anymore, this is super good news. Right? If all of a sudden I have an internal drinking fountain, right, and I no longer have to go out at high noon, I'm really going to be interested in what this person is saying to me. But she doesn't quite get what Jesus is putting down here. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water." Again, she's kind of starting to move toward understanding a little bit of what Jesus is offering. Not because she understands what Jesus is offering, but she understands what it would mean for her. "I want this water. I don't want to come back here anymore. I don't want to engage in a daily routine of remembering my pain. I don't want to engage in a daily routine of remembering how isolated I am and how alone I feel." So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Her response, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." He's kind of calling her out, right? At least what it could seem that way. "You've had five of them." He's identifying, he's naming that thing that is driving her to the well at noon instead of in the cool of the morning or the evening. Jesus knows. And in fact, the man that you now have isn't even your husband. And we see our sister, having done what she needed to do to survive in that culture. In fact, the water jar that she's carrying doesn't even belong to her because she can't own it in that culture. It's his. The house that she sleeps in, sweeps out, cooks the meals in, isn't hers. It's his. The table she sits at isn't a table that she co-created in a family gathering. It's his. The circumstances of her life drew her to do what she had to do to survive in her context. And the consequences of her drive for survival created an isolation, created a recognition of the pain in her life, created a context where she was at the well at high noon. Jesus says, "Go call your husband." "I don't have one," she answers honestly, moving even closer to an awareness of what Jesus is offering to her, but not quite yet. So we read a little bit more deeply into the story. "What you have just said is quite true, sir," the woman said, "and I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain." Now she's making the turn into spiritual conversation. "Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, us Jews, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So when she makes a step recognizing that this isn't an ordinary human being talking to her, that this isn't just an ordinary trespass of culture and heritage and gender interaction laws, she realizes there's something more happening here, and she blurts out what she knows. She blurts out what she knows about the spiritual condition, about the spiritual atmosphere that she finds herself in. And after Jesus replies to her in the way that he does, she moves even a little closer to an awareness of the truth. The woman says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain all of that stuff to us." And then Jesus, who had to go through Samaria, who had to find himself at Jacob's well at high noon, says this, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." What a moment. What a moment for this woman to be following the ritualistic behavior of adjusting to the consequences of shame and pain in her life. Daily taking a water jar that doesn't belong to her from a house that doesn't belong to her. Walking out the door at a time that isn't right to feel discomfort that she doesn't have to feel. To have this interaction with the Messiah, the Christ, the one that will explain everything. What a moment in her life. What a moment for the disciples to return. Just then, his disciples come back and they were surprised to find him talking with this woman. But no one asks her, "What do you want?" or ask Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" Because surely they would recognize that all of this is wrong. every last bit of the interaction that they walk up on is wrong. And I can even imagine them saying to themselves, oh my gosh, if our rabbi gets caught talking to this woman, this Samaritan woman, what's going to happen to us? It's going to devalue everything that we've invested in our walk with him up until this point. So there's a sketchiness even in the disciples' heads and hearts, right? The disciples walk up, and then the most miraculous thing happens. The scripture continues. It says, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town, and she said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town, and they made their way toward him. I told you it was the most amazing thing, right? So let's break this section down. Then, leaving her water jar. Whose water jar? His water jar. What does that water jar represent to her? Everything? Maybe some security, right? As long as she keeps going out and bringing water back, right? She's doing what needs to be done, right? To stay in that household under the protection of that man in that culture, that was a big deal. What else does that water jar represent? What's that? Life? A pretty painful way to get at water, right? A burdensome way to get at water, which she needs and the household needs. In fact, she needs that water not just to drink, but to cook, to do the laundry, the things that she would be doing in this man's house. I would suggest that that water jar represents not just life, not just obedience, but it also represents her slavery. It also represents her bondage. That water jar is the representation of the consequences of the circumstances of her life, of her doing what she needs to do to survive. This man's water jar that she carries. By the way, if you're in a crazy, hot, arid place, what's the value of a water jar? It's pretty important, right? If any of you have ever hiked anywhere where it's dry and hot, you know that you got to bring your own water, and man, how incredibly important is that water bottle? And thank God for Nalgene bottles that don't break when you drop them, right? Because you would be in so much trouble if you were hiking in the wilderness and you lost your capacity to carry water. This woman may be carrying this man's most expensive possession, the most critical possession in his household, the ability to carry water. And for her, it represents a bondage to him. A man who isn't even her husband, a man that she presents herself to in order to have a roof over her head and bread on her table, the consequences of the circumstances of her life. And Scripture says this important thing, the most important item in this man's household, also is the representation of her bondage to him, and she leaves it there. She leaves it there where? At the well with Jesus. That's pretty amazing. I'm just going to tell you right now, there's a great parallel right here. This is good news that if you and I hope we are interacting with this story and thinking to ourselves, what are the painful consequences of brokenness in our lives as we've attempted to do the things that we needed to do to survive as human beings, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, physically? What are the images that come to our minds? What are the symbols in our lives of the bondage that we have, the slavery that we are in to the consequences of those things? This woman didn't decide that barrenness would be her identity. It happened. This woman came to a place in her life where following the cultural norms of the place where she lived and the time that she grew up in life happened to her in such a way that brought her to this moment. And there, after this interaction that broke all of the rules, there in this moment, she leaves the symbol of her pain, her shame, and her isolation right there with Jesus. So I ask you again, what is that for you? I can tell you that performance for me was my water jar. Needing to prove my worth to all of you and every other human being on the planet was my water jar. I was enslaved to it. The shame that I felt, the pain that I felt just of being me, had isolated me in here. Had caused me in here to live a life apart from others, to go in my heart at high noon, to find something to fill my thirst, to find something to ease my pain, to find something to bring me comfort. What might that be for you? So many of us have these ways that we cope and adjust. So many of us. Addictions to any number of things, relationships that hold us imprisoned to the identities we've allowed to be placed on ourselves. So what is it for you? Then leaving her water jar, I think one of the most powerful sentences we can encounter in all of Scripture. Then leaving her water jar. But the story keeps getting better because she didn't just leave it there and run away from it. She left it there and on purpose went back to the town and to the people that made her feel the way that she felt, made her feel like she couldn't come out with the rest of the women and children in the town at the days where it was comfortable to do so, made her feel like she couldn't interact socially with the people of her community. She went back there. I mean, do you know how bad you have to make somebody feel for them to endure the kind of heat and discomfort and drudgery it would take to come out in that environment? I mean, it's got to be bad. There goes the woman that has had 5 husbands. She can't have children. There goes the woman that's living with a man now. Shameful. Look, children, don't be like her. She goes back to them in this moment. And she speaks to them. A woman that tried everything to be invisible, to never have to interact with the other people in her community, goes back to them, looks them in the eye, and speaks to them. What change is coming over her after she leaves her water jar behind? Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. And the parentheses that we don't find in Scripture, but we can tell from what she's doing, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did and accepts me anyway. Come and see a man that knows everything I've ever done and doesn't use it against me, doesn't use it to control me. Come and see this man that speaks of freedom, that speaks of worship in spirit and in truth. Come and see this man that's talked to me in a way that no one has ever talked to me before. She goes back to those people. Maybe even that other guy whose water jar she just left at the well. Could this be the Messiah? And the people in the town who used to ridicule her, who used to push her out because she didn't live up to the image that they expected for her to live into, they respond to her. And they come out of the town, Scripture says. Impossible. They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. And I ask you this question. It's really important for the story, but it's really important for you and me. What made them come to see Jesus? What made them come to see Jesus? What would make you come to see Jesus? If not for the recognition somewhere Maybe you never shared it with another person. Maybe you've never even shared it with yourself. But the recognition that you need that Messiah too. That one who will come and explain everything to us. The one that knows everything that we've ever done and accepts us and loves us anyway. Oh my gosh. This town responds to that. You and I, don't we respond to this need? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more of them became believers. Oh. They said to the woman, this is the coolest thing. We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. She spends moments in the hottest, most uncomfortable part of her life. When she is in the midst of acting out of her brokenness, pain, and shame, when she is engaging in the behavioral styles, the rituals that keep her isolated and set apart, that reinforce the lies that have been spoken over her, when she is in the midst of that, Jesus has to come. Jesus is compelled to come through Samaria. There's a more accepted route Jesus could have taken from where he was to where he was going, but he had to meet her there to set her free. And the same story is true of you and me. Whether we're in the town, whether we're the in crowd, meeting the expectations that we set for each other, feeling comfortable within that context, or one of those people that always finds ourselves on the outside. Not quite accepted into the rest of the society and the culture and the community around us. Whether we're one or the other, you see in this text, this need that these people had and this need that you and I have. No matter how much we know, she knew the stories. No matter whose family we've been a part of, she knows the line, the heritage, the lineage. Jesus breaks every rule to come to her in the midst of her pain, at the peak of her isolation. He breaks every rule. And the good news for you and for me, he has to come through Ashland. He has to come through physical difficulty. He has to come through relational strain and stress and fracture. He has to come through financial ruin. He has to come through those places in your life where you're made to feel like a failure, that you don't live up, that you don't measure up. He has to come through. It's what he has come for. The well don't need a doctor. It's the sick. The people that have it all put together, they don't need the Messiah to come and tell them how it all works. But the story that we read in this text is that whether you're in the town or you're the woman, we all need the Messiah. So I ask you today to think about your life, to think about the consequences of the things that you have done just as a matter of surviving, bouncing off one circumstance or another in your life that have brought you here to this day. Do you have a water jar that you've been carrying around? Let me tell you something. It's not yours to carry. It doesn't belong to you. That water jar belongs to the one that oppresses you, that keeps you in bondage, that keeps you isolated. Leave it today. Leave it today. I'm going to invite the band back up. And as they get back up on stage, I want to offer you just a time to think about this story. It's not a beautiful story. Well, it is. But if we're thinking about it from our perspective, it may not be so. But I want you to spend some time this morning before we leave this place thinking about your life. Thinking about the moments where you don't feel like you're a part of. Thinking about the moments that are the most uncomfortable. The hottest part of the day, if you will. High noon. Think about your water jar. Whatever it is that you've been carrying around that symbolizes that way that you've been coping, the way that you've been dealing with the things you've had to do to live to this point. Think about it. Spend some time. If you don't know what that is, as the music plays, ask Jesus. Because he has to come through here. He's compelled by his very person, by his love for you and for me. Let this be your high noon.